This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles. We are committed to the authority and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures and to making disciples for Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673.
It's a great honor to stand in the presence of you seminary professors and of you students and of you saints of God, and I thank you. I thank the Beale family, Dr. Holmes, for the invitation being here. Let me especially address the seminarians this afternoon. Paul said, if a man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And Socrates said, the one respect in which I am wiser than other men is in my consciousness of my own ignorance. Having said that, I especially want to encourage the young preachers and young serious students of the Bible to be patient with me this afternoon and listen. Because I think, not because I'm smarter, just because I'm longer chronologically than you, there might be a few things this afternoon that you may never even have heard before. Not new things, old things. But that might be very edifying to you. At least that's what I trust and hope the Holy Spirit will do. On the general information page of this seminary's catalog, we read these words from Jude. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We typically interpret Jude's statement, earnestly contend for the faith, to mean a determined declaration and a dogmatic defense of biblical doctrine. Truly, the vigilant Christian, especially the pastor and theologian, must earnestly contend for the faith in that way. However, although that is an acceptable application of Jude's words, it is not an accurate interpretation of Jude's meaning, as the context of this entire epistle will prove. By earnestly contending for the faith, Jude is not instructing us to preach with passion or wage spiritual and intellectual warfare about faith as defined by a doctrinal confession or in a theological canon. Rather, the faith for which Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend, the faith for which we are to exert an intense effort, is not theoretical or theological faith, but experiential faith. A faith that necessarily accompanies the salvation that Jude calls common to every true believer. Jude distinguishes this genuine experiential faith from another kind of faith, a counterfeit faith espoused by ungodly men who creep into the church unnoticed and turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or license. Jude's Greek teaches us that false faith arises from a setting aside of or an alteration of a pure doctrine of grace. In turn, a perverted group view of grace produces a perverted version of faith. A faith that gives license to wanton lifestyle without moral restraint. License to participate in indecent and outrageous behavior characterized by sensuality, vice, and shamelessness. The Baptist denomination is particularly indictable on this point. As we have carried our doctrine of once saved, always saved, to such a ridiculous extreme that our churches have become veritable wildernesses of sin, strewn with the scattered carcasses of the lustful, the grumbler, the tempter, and the idolater, who have sat down to eat and drink with us, but then rise up to play. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians, the ancient catastrophe of the Exodus serves both as an example and a warning to us. An example in that the journey through the wilderness of sin illustrates how many false professors fall by the wayside on their pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan. A warning because we as pastors and congregants are liable to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, thereby embracing and espousing not just a licentious faith, but a false faith. Hence, Paul admonishes us, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Jude has no toleration for such a faith. He compares the merchants of perverted grace and the followers of false faith not just to the mixed multitude of the Exodus, but also to the fallen angels and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of whom were subsequently destroyed. Why? Because they abandoned their first habitation and indulged in gross immorality. In practical terms, Jude describes these apostates as insubordinate revilers, filthy dreamers, brute beasts, blemishes in your communion, ungodly sinners, grumblers, fault finders, arrogant talkers, schismatics, flatterers, and worldly-minded individuals who, despite their claim to faith, remain devoid of the Holy Spirit and follow after their own lusts. More poetically, but no less brutal, Jude calls them clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Over against those false professors, Jude describes true saints of God as the heirs of the common salvation. Genuine believers are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are those for whom mercy and peace and love have been multiplied, and whose lives were built upon the most holy faith. They are preserved by the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. They hate even the garments spotted by the flesh, and they are preserved by Him who is able to keep them from falling and to make them stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. It is that kind of faith, the most holy faith, for which the true believer is to earnestly contend. And that kind of salvation that is common to every true recipient of the faith once delivered to the saints. It is that kind of salvation and that kind of faith that perseveres. The Epistle of James also speaks of false faith. Faith that is no better than a devil's faith. According to James, simply because a person declares, "I believe," or "I have faith," does not necessarily mean that that person possesses the kind of faith by which a sinner is justified and experiences peace with God. Even if a sinner trembles like Felix or tearfully seeks repentance like Esau. We should warn that sinner that faith without works is dead. For the devils also believe and tremble. We should also tell the sinner, vain fellow, do you not know that faith without works is useless? Although the great Luther once errantly said that James is an epistle of straw, James is in fact a golden epistle. For it recognizes and affirms that vital faith ensues in a life of holiness. A sinner may say, I have faith. But the saint of God replies, show me your faith without your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. While Luther and the other reformers affirmed the doctrine de justificione per solum fidem, justification by faith alone. A wise man once said, we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. To be accurate, we should note that the phrase justified by faith or justification by faith alone never appears in Holy Scripture. And this necessitates a brief digression into the doctrine of justification, of which faith is only one component. What is justification? Justification is a declarative and a demonstrative act of God, whereby He both imputes and imparts to the sinner the very righteousness of Christ. By a declarative act of God, we mean that, based upon the merits of the impeccable life and vicarious death of Jesus Christ, justification is a forensic or legal declaration of imputed righteousness to the sinner. But justification is not just that, not merely a forensic declaration of imputed righteousness. Justification also procures a vital demonstration of the imparted righteousness of Christ, which James calls justification by works. The Apostle Paul also recognizes this demonstrative and evidential dimension of justification. As the most thorough writer in the New Testament about justification, Paul assigns four dimensions, four grounds, or four causes to justification. Listen. Grace is the efficient cause of justification. Redemption is the meritorious cause of justification. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification. And good works are the evidential ground or cause of justification. The efficient cause of justification is the sovereign grace of God. As Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies freely by, causality, by His grace. The second cause of justification is its meritorious ground or cause, vicarious sacrifice and substitutionary atonement. We are justified, Paul says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The third ground or cause of justification is its instrumental cause, whereby, like Abraham, we believe God and faith is imputed to us or credited unto us for righteousness, and thus, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The source of faith, by the way, does not originate from within us, but from the Holy Spirit. For as Paul says, faith is the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul also affirms a fourth ground or cause of justification, an evidential cause which is good works. Justification is not merely imputative and declarative by grace and faith. Justification is impartible and demonstrable and evidential in the true believer's life by works. As Paul said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works, Paul declares, are for the demonstration of God's righteousness at this present time, as the requirement of the law is demonstratively and evidentially fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grace, the efficient cause of justification, derives from the Father. Redemption, the meritorious cause of justification, derives from the Son. Faith and works, the instrumental and evidential causes of justification, derive from the Holy Spirit through His sovereign works of regeneration and sanctification as He plants and cultivates faith and its fruit, good works, in the believer's life. For that very reason, we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because in the life of a true believer, it is God who works in him both to will and to do his good pleasure. While Paul may be the most prolific writer about justification, James the most emphatic about the demonstrative proof and evidential cause of justification by works, there appears to be a conflict between James and Paul. But let us begin with James. James cites two examples of justification by works: Rahab the harlot and Abraham. Of particular importance to our topic, the faith that perseveres, is Abraham. And here's what James asks us. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? You see how faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, therefore, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul also recognizes and affirms justification by works, but in less obvious and more complex terms than James. In fact, in the case of Abraham, a contradiction seems to exist between James and Paul's understanding of Abraham's justification. The apparent contradiction, no doubt, was Luther's problem with James' doctrine of justification by works. If we acknowledge a discrepancy between Paul and James, then we are forced to reject one or the other. And probably most of us would side with Paul and echo Luther that James is an epistle of straw. But if we accept the canonicity of James, and if we understand Paul's doctrine of justification evidentially demonstrated, then we must affirm that no real dispute exists between Paul and James, and that the suspected impasse can be explained. The imagined disagreement between Paul and James disappears when we recognize that while both writers focus on justification, very different problems confront James than confront Paul. James's problem is false teachers whose perverted theology of grace nullifies faith by giving license to sin. But Paul's problem is radically different to that. Paul's problem is that the Judaizers want to nullify faith in an entirely different way, an improper emphasis upon circumcision as necessary to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic Law. In simple terms, James and Paul's problems are polar opposite. James faces licentious antinomianism. I guess that's not too simple. James' problem is that he faces licentious antinomianism. Paul's problem, he faces stern legalism. These two disparate theological problems demand quite different approaches by James and Paul, and thus quite different applications of Abraham's faith to each problem will require different emphases. While Paul clearly emphasizes to the Romans that Abraham was not justified by works, this does not in any way mean that Paul denied works as the evidential cause of justification. As elsewhere in his epistle, he clearly affirms that true believers are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that they should walk in them. No, Paul's point is not that the true believer does not demonstrate good works, but rather simply that circumcision adds nothing to justification by faith, of which Abraham is the preeminent example. As Paul said, faith was accredited to Abraham before he was circumcised. So we see that the apparent contradiction between James and Paul easily disappears when we understand that they face antithetical theological fallacies, antinomianism versus legalism, peculiar problems that required very different applications of Abraham's faith to each heresy. While Paul may be the most prolific writer about faith and works, and James the most emphatic, the mysterious writer of that glorious epistle to the Hebrews is the most complex and perhaps the most profound. The Hebrews writer is also the most critical to our discussion of the faith that perseveres. Of all the New Testament authors, the Hebrews writer gives us the clearest definition of faith as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The key words and phrases in that definition are faith, substance, hope, evidence, and not seen. Etymologically, faith itself is this: a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included idea of trust and holy fervor. The writer expands this definition of faith, asserting that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Less explicit than Paul's definition of faith and hope as distinctive extant graces in 1 Corinthians when he says there abides three, faith, hope, and love, the Hebrews writer only infers a distinction between faith and hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The writer's term for substance is hypostasis or hypostasis, from which we get our word hypostatic, means to stand upon. Specifically in Greek, to stand upon a sure foundation, to trust in an objective reality that gives a firm guarantee and basis for confidence and assurance. If we carefully consider the writer's declaration, faith is the substance of things hoped for, we clearly surmise that faith gives substance to hope. Faith is hypostatic. Faith stands upon something. Faith stands upon a sure foundation. Faith rests hypostatically upon an objective reality that gives a firm basis and guarantee for confidence and assurance. The hypostatic ground, the sure foundation, the objective reality, and the firm guarantee of faith is the Word of God. both written and incarnate. Faith stands hypostatically upon God's Word. Remember that song we sang as a child, the B-I-B-L-E, as it's the book for me, I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Faith stands hypostatically upon the Word, written and incarnate. That is, it is revelationally hypostatic. But this is not to suggest that faith is hypostatic and hope is not. We might say that of faith, hope, and love, hope is the forgotten grace. Not only forgotten, but also the source of much confusion in the contemporary church, which typically mistakes hope for faith, and they are not the same thing. Like faith, hope is also hypostatic. It stands upon something. Hope rests upon a sure foundation. But the hypostatic ground of hope is different than the hypostatic ground of faith. Faith rests on the sure foundation of God's Word because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, while in some ways hope rests upon revelation, hope reaches beyond revelation through the celestial veil of the unknown will of God, where it is firmly anchored in the sure and steadfast nature of God, particularly His goodness and wisdom. Expressed another way, faith is revelationally hypostatic. Hope is relationally hypostatic. Imagine the difference between faith and hope this way. Two circles, a larger circle without, a smaller circle within. The smaller circle is faith, and the larger circle is hope. The perimeter of the smaller circle of faith is God's Word. The perimeter of the larger circle of hope is God's nature, particularly His benevolence and wisdom. Faith is narrower than hope and always encircled by the revealed Word of God. Hope is broader than faith, extending beyond revelation into the mysteriously unknown and always encircled by the nature of God. Faith says this, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Hope says this, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God. It is in this sense, the writer of Hebrews says, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But let's ask ourselves the question, how is faith evidentiary? The Greek term for evidence is alegtos, which transmits the courtroom imagery of a cross-examination for the purpose of a proof. What an interesting double entendre. Faith is a cross-examination. Indeed, faith is a cross-examination, both in terms of the believer's experiential cross that he must bear, and the Savior's efficacious cross upon which He bore our sins. The believer's experiential cross relates directly to the evidentiary nature of faith as a cause of justification. In this evidentiary sense, faith is a cross-examination wherein God, the judge of heaven and earth, and His Son, our lawyer or our advocate, cross-examine our faith. As we daily take up the cross, God cross-examines us to try our faith, to put our faith on trial, and to prove the genuineness, sincerity, and integrity of our faith. This is what Peter means when he refers to the believer as being distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more presses. Spurgeon says, fiery trials make golden Christians. So that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a good thing when by trial and proof the judge of heaven and earth cross-examines us and finds us guilty of genuine faith. The word we use to describe such a tried and proven faith is perseverance. In its simple dictionary definition, to persevere means to persist in a state, in an enterprise or undertaking, in spite of counter influences, opposition, or discouragement. But the etymology of persevere, much more interesting and enlightening than its mere definition. Persevere derives from two terms. Per, P-E-R, the prefix, which means each and every, such as perfume. Each and every fume, or, ladies, we hope, each and every wonderful fragrance. Perfunctory, each and every duty. Percussion, each and every sound. Perhaps most illustrative of the faith that perseveres would be the terms peradventure, or perennial, meaning collectively, each and every experience at each and every moment. The basis of the word perseverance, though, is severance, rooted in the verb to sever. Hence, perseverance denotes each and every possible severance, each and every possible severe event. Each and every possible attempt to sever. In modern parlay, psychology has invented the adjective perseverant, which denotes someone who is myopically focused and unilaterally obsessed on a certain object, idea, or action so as not to be diverted from, severed from, his pursuit of that about which he is obsessed. Inferentially, therefore, we may say that the saint of God is one who perseveres. One who perhaps fails in a momentary severance, or who briefly submits to an attempt by someone or something to sever the saint, but who predominantly overcomes and thus perseveres. The Lord Jesus illustrates perseverance in his parable of the sower. When the careless hearer and the disingenuous professor fail to persevere because of ravens, stones, and thorns of severance. Careless attention to the Word of God, temporary expressions of superficial and ungrounded faith, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches sever the false professor. Such severance represents final apostasy. But that cannot occur with a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul declares, who will sever us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being slain all day long. We are considered to be sheep slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to sever us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This perseverant faith is the kind of faith the great writer of Hebrews describes. Now listen, please. The Hebrews author knows nothing of a faith that is stranger to perseverance. For throughout the epistle, the writer continually warns his hearers that the only genuine faith is a perseverant faith. Rightly did the Puritan John Owen substitute, or rather subtitle, his commentary on Hebrews as, quote, an epistle of warning, unquote. For its pages are replete with admonitions about perseverant faith, such as these. Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm unto the end. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Harden not your heart while a promise remains of entering into his rest. Let us therefore fear lest any one of us may seem to come short of it. Let us hold fast our confession without wavering. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily entangle us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking from heaven. For if those did not escape when they refused who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven. Finally, he says, brethren, I urge you, heed this warning of exhortation. Hebrews echoes the warnings of Paul, Jude, James, and Peter that we must examine not just ourselves, but our fellow believers as well, whether we be in the faith and make our calling and election sure. If our faith is genuine, it will be a perseverant faith. It will be like Abraham's faith, who is the father of all who believe. As we carefully examine faith in Hebrews, not only shall we find Abraham among the faithful, but also a great cloud of witnesses. And from them, we will learn two things about the faith that perseveres. First, we will learn that genuine faith ensues in an active obedience to God. And secondly, genuine faith endures to the end and eventually triumphs over all. In terms of active obedience, think about the active verbs in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen. By faith offered, by faith Abel obtained, by faith Enoch was taken up, by faith he obtained witness, by faith Noah moved in fear, prepared an ark, condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed, lived, and looked. By faith Sarah conceived. By faith our soteriological ancestors sought a better country. By faith Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith Isaac blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped. By faith, Joseph gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt, endured, kept the Passover. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish. Throughout history, God's elect have persevered in faith. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, faithfully endured cruel mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. By faith, God's people have triumphed victoriously over every assault of Satan and the deceitfulness of sin. Why? Because in them is a perseverant faith, an obedient faith, an active faith that powerfully encounters and gloriously triumphs over every attempt to sever them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. As profoundly as Hebrews 11 defines and verifies the substantive and evidentiary nature of perseverant faith, that is not the writer's deepest and greatest exposition of the faith that perseveres. That occurs in Hebrews 6. Now, typically we view Hebrews chapter 6 as one of the most difficult passages in all of Holy Scripture. Difficult because, hermeneutically, we stumble over the words in its opening verses. But as the Holy Spirit guides and informs us, a comprehensive understanding of the entire chapter will clarify, listen young men, will clarify any misunderstanding of the writer's intent. And it should resolve any hermeneutical or theological problems we imagine exist there. Now, to clarify our thinking about the text, let's organize chapter 6 this way. Listen. First, a theoretical example of a theological impossibility. Secondly, a metaphorical explanation of a theological truth. And thirdly, a practical application of the truth explained. Let's begin with a theoretical example of a theological impossibility. Perhaps one of the most difficult passages in the Bible is this. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the gift of heaven and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, our difficulty in understanding this passage arises from a certain failure. And the failure is a failure to recognize the author's rhetorical technique. Rather than asserting the possibility that a genuine believer can fall away, the writer is actually asserting the opposite. He is asserting the impossibility of a genuine believer falling away. And he does this through a rhetorical device known as reductio ad absurdum. Reductio ad absurdum. A form of argument that disproves a false proposition by demonstrating the absurd conclusion to which the proposition leads when carried to its logical conclusion. The false proposition is this: a believer can fall away. The absurd conclusion is this: for a believer to fall away and then be renewed to repentance, Jesus would have to be re-crucified. I hope my listener already perceives the point. The proposition must be patently false because the conclusion is absolutely absurd. Now, let us more closely consider the false proposition that one who is spiritually enlightened has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and has been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit could actually fall away from genuine faith. Two words in this passage should immediately arrest our attention to the fact that the writer is not theorizing about a possibility, but instead emphatically declaring an impossibility. And those words are this: impossible and if. Impossible means that what the writer says can never, under any circumstances, be true. The second word, if, fortifies the impossibility of the false premise, stating that if the believer fell away, then the unthinkable would have to occur. And what is the unthinkable? The unthinkable is the reductio ad absurdum, the absurdity. If a genuine believer fell away from faith, then for that individual to be renewed again unto repentance, the Son of God would have to be re-crucified. And not just re-crucified, but put to an ignominious shame. God forbid that we embrace the false proposition that a genuine believer can fall away, for by doing so, we would embrace the absurdity that the finished work of the Son of God is not completely efficacious and propitious for the procurement and security of what Paul calls the faith of God's elect. We would also deny the Hebrews writer's declaration, who himself said, by one offering Christ Jesus has perfected for all time them who are sanctified. Surely, none of us consciously believe such a blasphemous absurdity. But how many of us unconsciously proffer such bad doctrine? If we tolerate within our churches or our own lives a faith that does not persevere, then we are at least pragmatically guilty of an absurd view of the cross. And we are doing despite to the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the absurd conclusion. A proper understanding of perseverant faith requires broader consideration of that doctrine that underlies and overarches every single word in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The doctrine of the everlasting covenant. Especially the everlasting covenant as it relates to the precious blood of Christ. The everlasting covenant is that unconditional and eternal covenant between the members of the Godhead that purposes, procures, and produces the faith that perseveres. As you know, Holy Scripture ascribes to each member of the Trinity a unique role in the everlasting covenant. Election by God the Father, redemption by God the Son, and regeneration and sanctification by God the Holy Spirit. This is the book of Hebrews. Throughout Hebrews, the author continually asserts the superiority of the unconditional everlasting covenant over the conditional Mosaic covenant. He considers the law of Moses, especially its ceremonial and liturgical components, as only a shadow of the everlasting covenant. A shadow that has vanished in the meridian light of the Son of Righteousness, who himself is the fulfillment of and the ultimate expression of the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. But the supreme comparison between the Mosaic covenant and the everlasting covenant is the comparison of blood, of those bloody sacrifices under the law. The writer tells us that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In contradistinction, The writer magnifies and glorifies the perfect efficacy of Christ's precious blood. Christ is the guarantor, the testator, and the mediator of the everlasting covenant, which is the better covenant established upon better promises. He views Christ's bloodshedding as a fait accompli, that is, a finished work, in which Jesus Christ purged our sins and sat down because it was finished. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having obtained, by the way, brethren, redemption is not something to come. Redemption is something that has been accomplished already. Having obtained eternal redemption, the writer says. In the everlasting covenant, atonement, propitiation, redemption, reconciliation, justification, and expiation were virtually finished from the foundation of the world. And vitally finished in time. When the Son of God, quote, by one offering perfected for all time those who were sanctified, unquote. It is for this reason the perfect efficacy of Christ's blood that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again under repentance. It is impossible for the redeemed to fall away because such an unthinkable apostasy blasphemously diminishes the finished work of Jesus Christ, tramples the Son of God underfoot, and discounts the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified as an unholy thing. Moreover, such a hideous event would demand another wicked humiliation of him who declared it is finished. The false scenario of faltering faith is a theoretical impossibility because of the efficacious nature of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And thus, the writer of Hebrews comforts the bona fide believer, and he says, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Things that accompany, listen, things that accompany salvation. Then he moves to his metaphorical explanation. What accompanies salvation? Things that accompany salvation include all the graces necessary to fulfill the everlasting covenant in those who are the blessed recipients of the covenant's provisions, not the least of which is justification by works. From the theoretical impossibility of the believer's apostasy in Christ's crucifixion, his re-crucifixion, the writer moves to a metaphorical explanation of what he means. To illustrate the difference between the false professor and the possessor of genuine faith, he seizes an agricultural metaphor, quite similar to Christ's parable of the sower. A metaphor that compares true and false faith to two different kinds of soil. True faith, he says, is like the ground that receives a blessing from God and drinks in the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is tilled. But false faith is like soil that yields thorns and thistles. Such unproductive soil, he says, is worthless and close to being cursed. And it ends up being burned. From this metaphor, the writer immediately proceeds to a practical application of the truth explained. And he accomplishes this by pointing to Abraham as the prototype of a true believer who is justified both by faith and by works. According to Hebrews, here is the truth. The regenerated believer cannot fall away from faith because his faith ensues in a dynamic life of active obedience and therefore proves the genuineness of his faith. To reiterate, this is the point of both the theoretical impossibility that a believer could fall away and the metaphor that good soil produces good fruit. The practical application of the point derives from two instances in Abraham's life when God swore an oath to Abraham when the I Am said, I will. Abraham's original justification by faith, Genesis 12, when God first called Abraham, and then secondly, in Genesis 22, when he justified Abraham by works upon the offer of Isaac. In both instances, God swore, I will bless you. Now, contextually, the writer does not mention a third instance of the divine oath to Abraham, which occurred in Genesis chapter 15, because it doesn't serve the writer of Hebrews' purpose. He's discussing the legitimacy of an active and obedient faith. Nonetheless, it's important that we briefly visit Genesis 15. Now listen. On three occasions in Genesis, God swears to Abraham. The writer points to the first and third instances to illustrate justification by faith and justification by works. But between those two events, God also affirms his oath to Abraham. And on that occasion, the divine oath accentuates Abraham's justification by faith because in Genesis 15, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, but not just that. The larger import of a middle moment of Abraham's justification is not Abraham's faith, but rather the ratification of the covenant by bloody sacrifice. In obedience to Yahweh, Abraham slaughters and dissects a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And that bloody offering not only anticipates and typifies the forthcoming penal demands of the Mosaic covenant, but much more importantly, it foreshadows the blood of the everlasting covenant. Listen, equally profound, when the sun is going down, a deep sleep falls upon Abraham, surrounded by these slaughtered sacrifices and shed blood. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Abraham's deep sleep in terror and great darkness not only illustrates our passivity in the great transaction of justification by blood, but also our incapacity to add one crimson jot or tittle to the finished work of Christ. God alone can declare it is finished. And not only is Abraham prostrated in a deep sleep and in a terror of great darkness at that redemptive moment, but guess who is asleep in Abraham? The chosen seed. And the promised seed cannot be raised, and Abraham cannot be raised until the Almighty accepts the bloody sacrifice. But when the Almighty accepts the sacrifice, Abraham rises and his chosen seed with him. What joy and exaltation Abraham must have experienced when he awoke from that terror of great darkness to realize what Yahweh had sworn and that what Yahweh would perform. And what unspeakable joy must we express to know this, that although the deep sleep of spiritual death is our natural state and the terror and great darkness of eternal damnation is our just reward, The smoking furnace and burning lamp of God's judgment has consumed the sacrifice. The true seed of Abraham can rise and shout, through the blood of thy covenant, you have set us free from the pit wherein is no water. God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross. Let the anthem swell with highest praise and let us sing the last song of David. Yahweh hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Indeed, the everlasting covenant is ordered in all things and sure. And the orderliness and surety of the covenant demands not only justification by blood, but justification by faith and works, both of which are actuated by the Holy Spirit in the heirs of the everlasting covenant as they walk in the footsteps of that faith of their father, Abraham. Indeed, if we are Christ's, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as with Abraham, the faith and works of his seed are vigorously confirmed by the immutable oath of God. Let me repeat that. As with Abraham, the faith and works of his seed are immutably confirmed by the oath of Almighty God. Abraham was justified by faith because God swore, I will. Abraham was justified by works because his faithful obedience stemmed from the certainty and potency of God's immutable promise, I will. The certitude and the magnitude of the divine oath did not derive from Abraham's nature, but from the nature of God himself, especially his attributes of omnipotence and holiness, the absolute sovereignty of his will, and the perfect integrity of his heart. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Genesis 12, surely blessing I will bless thee. Genesis 22, surely blessing I will bless thee. An oath by God for Abraham's faith, and an oath by God of Abraham's works. Abraham's inheritance of the promise demanded both faith and perseverance. As the scriptures have said, after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Thus the writer exhorts us, saying, brethren, we desire that every one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Note that the word promises, which in context is a synonym for oath, is in the plural. Promises, and thus refers to the two immutable things of the divine oath, faith and works. Even more noteworthy is the writer's word for patience, which means more, much more than mere patience, and would better be translated perseverance. Thus the text would better read, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, in this passage, the Greek term for patience or perseverance is macrothumias. Macrothumias. Macrothumias derives from macro, which denote that which is long in distance or long in time. And thumos which infers intense, arduous, and fervent passion of the soul. Macrothumias. Intense, arduous, and long passion of the soul in space and time. Collectively, therefore, macro and thumos form macrothumias, indicating the elongation of the soul, the stretching of the spirit, as the believer perseveres with intense and arduous passion over a long distance of space and a long duration of time. Quite superior to our very tepid English and translations of macrothumias is merely patience. The Latin Vulgate recognizes the kinetic force and aesthetic beauty of macrothumias and thus vividly translates macrothumias with longanimitas. Longanimitas derives from longus, which means long, and animus, which means spirit. Long spirit, long soul. And thus the Latin of Hebrews would read, those who inherit the promises do so through faith and a long soul that perseveres with arduous passion over extended periods of time and distances of space. We have forgotten our English word that derives from longanimitas. Our English word, we actually have one, longanimous. And its noun form, longanimity. Hence, let us affirm this, that a true believer possesses a longanimous soul, a soul that perseveres long in space and long in time, and thus becomes an imitator of those in Hebrews who through faith and longanimity inherit the promises. Paul uses this term often, macrothumias, in his epistles to describe the longanimity of the soul as an essential component of the Holy Spirit's work in sanctification. When Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is, not patience. The fruit of the Spirit is macrothumias. The fruit of the Spirit is longness of soul. Paul prays that the Colossians may bear fruit in every good work, strengthened with all might according to his power, for the attaining of all steadfastness and longanimity. Abraham's faith was a longanimous faith that witnessed to an intense and arduous passion over a long distance in time. And brethren, never did Abraham's faith so stretch his soul that on that... How many of you have children? Never did Abraham's faith so stretch his soul that on that day when God said, bring to me thy only son. He stretched his soul when he stretched his son upon the altar of sacrifice and raised the dagger heavenward. Dazzled by the soul-stretching moment of Abraham's faith, Kierkegaard, by the way, this is James's point in James 2. Dazzled by this soul-stretching moment of Abraham's faith, Kierkegaard exhorts us to make a pilgrimage on foot to look at Abraham. For, he says, Abraham's faith should interest us absolutely. As we watch Abraham build the altar, arrange the wood, bind his son Isaac, lay him upon the altar on top of the wood, and stretch out his knife to slay his son, the Great Dane says with startled amazement, there is nothing we can learn from Abraham but astonishment. We are astonished because Abraham's faith is that, at that moment, is not faith as mere aesthetic emotion, but something far, far higher. It is a long Gannimus faith that journeys all the way from the city of man to the city of God. A faith that reaches beyond time into eternity to fulfill the sovereign and the difficult will of God. But the most soul-stretching thing about that moment was not Abraham's astonishing faith, but something even more astonishing. It was what Abraham learned about God's faithfulness. Abraham's longanimous faith was proven even before he bound Isaac to the altar, because against all hope, Paul said, he believed in hope. Before the intended sacrifice, he told his young servants, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and we'll return to you. In faith, Abraham told Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb. And in that glorious moment, when Yahweh's angel called from heaven, stay thy hand, Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Our earthly confession may declare the perseverance of the saints, but the best confession of the highest heaven declares the perseverance of a faithful God. The writer teaches us that when Isaac rose from the altar, Abraham received Isaac as a figure or type of God's faithfulness to his people. Indeed, our God is a faithful God. He is a longanimous God. He is a God of arduous passion through space and time. The God who, for the salvation of Abraham's seed, stretched his son upon the altar of sacrifice. On that longest of days, no angel from heaven cried, stay thy hand. Rather, one voice only silenced all the celestial host and cried out the decree, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Thus more astonishing than Abraham's faith was the replication of God's very own nature and purpose within Abraham. As the longanimous soul of Abraham imitated the longanimous heart of God. And this longanimity of faith is precisely what our precious Savior's blood procures and secures for every true son of Abraham. He is the God of peace who brought from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And he equips us in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Beloved, God forbid that we shall ever be called upon to offer up our beloved children as a sacrifice to prove the longevity of our faith. But be assured of this, the gate of faith is narrow and the road of perseverance is difficult. Our sovereign God will prove our faith by long stretching, so that the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it be tested by fire, may be found to result to the praise, glory, and honor of Jesus Christ. But sweeter than that, God will prove his faithfulness to those who are the heirs of promise. So, the writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and run with perseverance the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith.
Amen.